So here we are then in Acts 21 now. And I wonder if when you read through something like this, you might look at it and think, what? Some of this just makes no sense to me. So what I'll do, I'll just pick up the obvious point. Paul got arrested. That'll do, I'll move on. It can be tempting, can't it? Because, yes, there's kind of strange things going on in this. But let's not do it, tempting as it is. Now, when you come across something that you have questions about, then ask another Christian. Ask around your home group. I mean, you could even ask your pastor if you want. Or you could be really radical, and I recommend this one. Ask the Lord. Seriously. Pray about it. Ask him to show you what's what. Ask him to show you who can help you out along the way. So we're not going to skip over any difficult things or any complicated things. We're going to do a little bit of digging around in this morning's passage. And last week, we left Paul, Luke, and the rest of the gang staying at a man's house. And the man was called Mnason, and he lived in Jerusalem. But before that, Paul was reminded, as the old song goes, there could be trouble ahead. In fact, he was reminded there would be trouble ahead. So verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? It seems to be panning out really quite nicely. They've stashed their luggage, old Mnason's place. They've got together with some old friends and some new friends, and they've trotted off to a pretty big church meeting where Paul handed over the offering which they've been collecting in the churches around Ephesus. We know that he did that. It doesn't tell us here, but if you find out later when you read Acts 24, verse 17, that's what happened. So that happened. So how did Paul then soon end up getting arrested? It started off really well, really positively. Well, to help us unpick that a little bit, we're going to look at four different ways that the Christians in Jerusalem reacted to Paul and the gang turning up. Now, the first reaction was that they were welcoming. Just read, they were genuinely friendly and welcoming. Paul had some really good friends in Jerusalem who truly loved him. And they were so glad to see him back after so long. Although not everyone was glad to see him back, were they? Next reaction. They were interested. The church leaders asked them to come and report all of the things that had been going on. And now they'd been quite a long time since they'd been out doing what they're doing. So there was a lot to go on. And no doubt Paul was really respectful of the leadership in the church. Now, the leader was Jesus' half-brother, James. And there were also a lot of elders. A lot of elders. This church was quite big. So there they were, all sat agog, listening, ready to hear what was happening and what's happening next. They were interested. Paul tells them one by one. There is so much good stuff to share. And Paul wants to make sure that they get the whole lot. And it must have been really exciting for them to hear, as well as exciting, I think, for Paul to be able to retell. I mean, I don't know about you, but when you look back on life, when you see some of the things that God has done, often despite you, I'm just astounded. I mean, God can do amazing things even with messed up characters like you and me. He can do amazing things. He will do amazing things. He has done amazing things. So anyway, getting over the fact that that's incredible, Paul's just sharing a little bit of some of the amazing things been going on. In fact, he's not sharing a little bit, he's sharing the lot. And let's not miss the key point of what Paul is actually telling them here. It is not a case of, aren't I clever? Look what I've done. It's not even a case of, aren't we clever? Look what we've done. No, it is, look what God has done. So important. The things that God has done. Well, reaction three is praising. Well, the outcome of reaction three, I mean, you know, it's obvious, isn't it? The outcome of action two, sorry, of hearing all of that, you've got to give praise. And that's what they did. They glorified God. They had a really great worship session, I'm pretty sure. What a good reaction. So important that we do share what God is doing, and it's so important that we enjoy giving him thanks. Because he certainly enjoys hearing him. And so it's all looking really, really positive. It does look positive, doesn't it? Well, it does. But as we heard when Nikki read to us, that was all about to change. And it's all about to change very quickly and right now. Reaction four. What's the fourth reaction? They were utterly freaked out about how Paul's fellow Jewish believers would react to him. Why? Well, Paul has turned up in this town during Pentecost, which was a massive Jewish feast where the giving of the law was celebrated big time. And Paul, or Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, was a big name. And he had a big presence, and he had a big history, and he had a big character, and he had a big message, and the big message was that the law could never be kept, and that the only hope of being saved was by the blood of Jesus, by grace alone. Well, that's a great message, isn't it? It's a true message. See, the thing is, though, whilst Paul was off preaching to the Gentiles all over the place, in Jerusalem, thousands of Jews had come to faith in Christ, which is great. Well, you might say that, and I'd agree with you. But it seems that a lot of these Jewish Christians still had the hots for the law. They loved it. It's their tradition. They wanted to keep following it. It seems that the mega church in Jerusalem was struggling to get the teaching out on this really key issue. And so many of them were still confused about the law. It was well known that Paul was preaching all over the world that you could be justified, and only one way, and that you were justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and that the law of Moses could save absolutely no one. And now here he was in the heart of the Jewish world, in the middle of a Jewish festival celebrating the law, and the church leaders were utterly panicked. They were totally freaked out about how to handle the politics of this thing. That's what it was about, the politics of this thing. The teaching, which they'd not quite got right. See the anxiety and the worry in verses 21 and 22. They've been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Well, he wasn't hiding anywhere. But the truth, of course, is that Paul never told anyone that they should not circumcise their children. He didn't say that. Neither did he teach them that they couldn't carry on enjoying the Jewish way of life, enjoying their festivals, enjoying their customs. No, at no point did Paul rubbish the law. He didn't do that. In fact, he says it's very helpful in the way that a teacher is very helpful. But what he did say was that none of this had anything to do with being saved. Paul made the truth clear that there is no other way to be saved than in the name of Jesus. As far as circumcision was concerned, it meant nothing. Do it if you want, but it meant nothing. Have a read of Galatians and you will see the whole circumcision thing is put in a very clear and straightforward way by Paul. And in quite a brutal way in some ways. Anyhow, you can see that the misinformation about Paul was putting both the leaders and Paul in a pretty challenging position. And I think for us, it's probably this is the kind of point in the passage that we might just be tempted to skim over the next few verses and move on because it just sounds so weird to 21st century people, doesn't it? But instead, Let's just check it out. The gist of it is that the church leaders had a cunning plan. They had a cunning plan to keep the peace. So they said to Paul, look, we know you're a good old boy, really. We know that you teach the right things, but just do us a favour, would you? Because we really, really don't want any hassle, we don't want any trouble. And word is getting out that you're here. And they're given to thinking that you're just a little bit controversial. So things might get quite tricky. Just a little bit sticky as well, maybe. So here's the deal, Paul. We've got these four young men, they're here at the feast, and they want to take a vow. So why don't you pay for them and join them as well? Now, this vow thing, you need to take a look at number 6 a bit later to read up on Nazarite vows. But the gist of it is this, that in taking the vow, you had to set aside a full week focused on nothing else other than God. You shave your head, and then at the end of the week, you shave your head again, and you bring the hair and you burn it as a sacrifice to God. Now, obviously, to do all of this, you've got to take a week away from the day job, as well as buy quite a few animals for sacrifices. And that could be quite costly. So what you do is to find a rich benefactor, a well-off character to sponsor you. So Paul, they said, you're the man. Just sponsor these four. Oh, I'm joining the vow with them, would you? Now, in a sense, this is quite a clever scheme. But it seems to me that the church leaders are dealing with the wrong problem here. What they're trying to do is to keep things peaceful. They're trying to keep the peace. And you know, I'm a great believer in keeping the peace in church. It's important that we live in peace with one another. But it is not something to be done at the cost of the truth. We should not keep the peace if it means avoiding the truth. And that's the problem here. That is the issue here. That is the question. Is peace more important than truth? Or is truth more important than peace? James and the elders apparently think that peace for them at that time was the most important thing. Either way, as we heard from Nikki, from a human perspective, this backfires, and it backfires in a very, very bad way. But what about Paul? I mean, he's pretty silent in most of this. What's his part in this slightly crazy scheme? Why did he agree? Well, I don't honestly know. I mean, I wasn't there. You would think that he might have been a bit annoyed at this plan, really, and pretty hacked off with James and the elders. You'd think he might have said, look, no way, Jose. This is just utterly crazy. I've risked my life taking the gospel out all over the world. I've collected and delivered a massive offering. And you lot, you've been here. You stayed put in Jerusalem. And now you're asking me to come back and do something really odd. Paul's done nothing to be afraid of. In fact, he had done great things. So he could have said, look, no, this is really crazy. He could have said, you mean what you actually want me to do is to spend the little money that I've got on paying a temple purification vow, not just for me, but for four other blokes as well, that doesn't actually mean anything? He could have said, look, I'm not playing to the crowd. I'm not even going to do it for 1 minute. And you people need to grow up in your faith and you need to live the life that the Lord would have you live. You need to grow up in what you're teaching. He could have said that, but he didn't. Instead, he agreed to go ahead with this very bizarre plan. However, I think there are some important things we ought to say in slight mitigation, in a sense. Because however you look at this, Paul is doing something that seems to endorse a very peculiar religious idea that these Jewish converts have got. And I think we need to kind of dig in a little bit around it, because a lot of people have written that Paul made a huge mistake here in doing this. And I have to say that I tend to agree. I think it was a mistake. But we do need to cut Paul a bit of slack in this. Because we often see, don't we, that Paul does some pretty peculiar, some strange things, things we might not do, with all of the good intent of winning people to Christ. That's why he does the strange things. You recall from the time we were back in Acts chapter 16 that Paul had Timothy circumcised so that he could be effective with the Jews. And if you were to pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 9, reading verse 19 to 20 later, you'll see that Paul explains that in doing things like this, he wasn't trying to follow the Old Testament law in any sense. He was simply trying to win some of the Jews who were wanting to follow the Old Testament law. So maybe that was his thought here. But whatever Paul or James' very different thoughts on all of this, there's something else even more crucial that we must not forget when we read strange things in the Bible. Something a lot bigger. Let us not overlook the sovereignty of God. God is in control. He's never out of control. God's sovereign plan for Paul's life is to go to Rome. And he will. And God will use this silly theological mess of part of the process of getting Paul to Rome. From a human angle, the plan to surrender truth for peace is going to backfire, and Paul won't win these Jews to Christ. If that was his plan, it just does not happen. But God is still sovereign, and he will use this disaster to get Paul to Rome. So here's a question. Does it mean it is okay to compromise so that you might be able to reach someone for Christ? Now, generally, I would say be very, 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 very wary of that. But it is not always wrong. Time for a story. Not one of mine, but a story from a Canadian pastor who's settled in the US, Harry Ironside. He told of a picnic he went to once. And at this picnic, there was a Christian man who'd been brought up as a Muslim in India. And the man was in the US. He was running the US arm of the family tea business. It was a big tea business. Anyhow, whilst he was at this church, they had a church picnic. And a girl came along and started to offer people some sandwiches that she bought lots and lots of. You know, it's a church. Over-catering always happens, doesn't it? So she says to this man, "Would you like one of these sandwiches?" And he said, "Do you mind telling me what's in them?" She said, "Oh, it's ham." And he politely said, "Well, no, thank you, but my family don't eat pork." And so the girl, who'd obviously been learning well, said, "Oh, but now you're a Christian, you can eat what you want, you're free." "Yes, I know," said the man. "But in a few weeks, I'm going to be going home, and I'm reporting to my elderly father about our business. And the first thing that he will ask me is whether the infidels have taught me to eat filthy pig flesh. And I will happily say to him on the doorstep that not a morsel of it has touched my lips. And then he will welcome me into his home and I can witness to him for Jesus Christ." That may be what Paul had in mind here, that kind of thing. It may be occasionally that you need to do something similar. So yes, in that case, compromise on culture. Compromise on your own freedom if you want, if it's the right thing to do, if it brings the right thing, if it's able to gives you the ability to witness. But we must never compromise on the truth. So back to our passage in verse 25, James reminds Paul that he and all the other elders are totally and utterly signed up to what Paul is teaching. That there's no difference theologically. In fact, they remind him of the letter that he'd taken out from them. And so, you know, they were sound in what they believed. But when it came to living it out, clearly that was another story, wasn't it? How does that work for you? You have faith, okay? Now, I'm assuming you have faith, but if you have faith, It's great, isn't it, to have faith? You can nod if you want. You can even say yes. It's great to have faith. It's wonderful to have a saving faith, but are you living it? Are you living your faith out? Or are you avoiding the difficulties? Well, that's a question for us to take away, and it's a question for us to chew on over lunch or to chew on with the Lord. But let's just finish off where we got to with James's peace plan. Frankly, where we got to, that whatever we think about the plan, it didn't work. Verses 27 to 30, they tell us, don't they, that the Jews from Asia, that's from around Ephesus, they stirred up a crowd. They stirred up a big crowd against Paul. And they did a really great job of it because it reached the level of a riot. Now, if we'd been counting as we'd gone through our journey through Acts, we would see that this is the sixth time that we hear about Paul being at the sharp end of a riot. The sixth time. If you're interested, you'll find the other five in Acts 14, 19, 16, 19, 22, 17, 5 to 8, and I'm losing track of things. 19, 25 to 34. I've probably given you some very strange references there because I've just realised I've read one more. But anyway, if you want to know them, come find me afterwards. But here, the stirring up is done by those troublemakers making serious and a series of false allegations. What are the false allegations? Well, there are four of them. The first one is that we find it in verse 28. In fact, most of them we do. They said that Paul preaches against the Jewish people. And that is a lie. Paul's record shows us that he's never done that. He bends over backwards to show the Jews how much he loves them and how much Jesus loves them. False allegation number two, they say that Paul preaches against the Mosaic law, but actually Paul taught the Mosaic law, proved that we are all guilty so that we would believe on Jesus Christ. Didn't teach against it. False allegation three, Paul preaches against Jerusalem and the temple. He just didn't. He never did. Number four, Paul brings Gentiles into the temple to defile it. They made this up because they'd seen Paul about town with Trophimus from Ephesus. So they just assumed that he might have taken him into the temple. So they shouted it out anyway because it would sound good. But he hadn't. So they made up all those things. And then according to verse 30, they seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and they slammed the door shut. Big doors on the temple. Took a bit of slamming. But they did. They slammed the door shut. Then without even so much as a chance for Paul to explain his innocence, what do we read in verse 31? That they were bent on killing him. They wanted him dead, and they wanted him dead as fast as possible. It's interesting, isn't it? They were even happy to break one of their own commandments so long as they did it outside the temple. Perhaps they thought God wasn't looking if they weren't in the temple. Who knows? But as we know, the Romans were pretty suspicious of the Jews, and their barracks, because they were so suspicious of the Jews, was in the edge of the temple. It's known as the Antonia Fortress, and it was in the northwestern corner of the temple area. And they were always on the lookout for bother. So very quickly it was apparent to the Roman police force that they had a riot situation going on and they needed to get down there. And so they were down there fast. They were as quickly as they could. They got there. And when they got there, they found that the mob were beating up Paul. Now for some reason, best known to themselves, the Romans decided that the bloke taking the beating was the problem. And so, rather than deal with the mob, they dealt with him. Because verse 33 tells us the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then started asking him who he was and exactly what he'd done. I guess the easiest thing is to kind of take the focus away. That's what they did. According to verse 34 to 35, the mob was shouting things at Paul. And the tribune, that is the police commander, could make head nor tail of what was coming out. They were so noisy, it was so loud. They couldn't work out what was going on. The mob was pressing in. And so to get him away, they were so violent, the soldiers had to carry him to get him away. So, as I said, James's peace plan wasn't a great success, was it? It didn't bring peace, and it didn't put the Jewish Christians right about the truth. That's the saddest thing about it. The truth, what truth? Well, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law are great, but they cannot, they won't save you. Because it didn't help them to share the incredible message of the gospel. The truth that freedom in Christ is the only freedom you can have. The only way that we can be saved is to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. That's the fact. So what are our takeaways then from this week? Well, there'll be whatever the Lord is lodging in your heart from this morning. But let's just recap on the things we've picked up on as we've travelled through. Firstly, just because a passage looks weird, don't let it pass you by. God has something in it to show us and to teach us through it. Next, don't forget to share all of the good things that God does in your life as he leads you. Don't forget to thank him for answered prayers. Thirdly, don't assume that keeping things peaceful is always the most important thing. It's good to be peaceful, but it is not more important than sharing the truth. Sometimes it's easier. Fourth, speak the truth even when it is difficult. People need to hear it. Fifth, sometimes you might be called to give up some of your freedoms to reach others. But we are never called to water down the truth. We're never called to water down the gospel. It is important that people hear the whole gospel. Sixth, in life we will mess up. This was a mess up. But when we do, thank God for his love and his ability to take us from whatever fine mess we've got ourselves into and use it for his purpose in our lives. Let's pray.